What a privilege and a delight it is to be with you here in Takanini on this Lord's Day morning. Thank you for your warm welcome. We had a delightful time with Jono and Anna last night, with Mark and Gina, and with Rob and Jenny. We've been treated very warmly, and we are very thankful for that. It's a delight to be with you in the service of our Lord and worshiping together. Before we take a moment and turn to the Word of God and focus there, I've been asked to say a few words about myself. I think a few will suffice. I'm a pretty ordinary bloke. But presently, my wife, Terry, my three children, Michelle, Paul, and Christine, we live in St. Louis, Missouri. So if you think of a map of America in your head, put a pin in the middle, you'll hit us. We are right on the banks of the Mississippi and landlocked, so it's been a delight to see the water again, that's for sure. But we serve a Presbyterian church called Crossroads Fellowship in the city of St. Louis. It is, topographically rather different than Takanini, very different landscape, but in many ways it's essentially similar. We have a congregation that is multi-ethnic, multiracial. We serve a community that is suffering in many ways and from many ills. And so it's been a delight for us to live amongst American brothers and sisters, and African-American brothers and sisters, and Korean brothers and sisters, and Bosnian brothers and sisters, and the list goes on. So my responsibilities at the church, I'm very rarely up front, so this is a treat for me, maybe a horror for you, we'll wait and see. I tend to work out and about in the community, helping the church to be useful to those who have not yet found their way into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We also work at a local seminary. I have an opportunity to teach part-time at the seminary. So I had the delight of wearing many hats. My wife is also very active in our community. She volunteers at the local public school, helps kids with their reading, does art and craft, and hosts any number of families in and out of our home. So in many ways, we're just like many of you, and we're doing many of the same things that I've heard that you at Trinity Church are doing. And so it's a delight to be with you. It's always a delight to share fellowship around the Word of God and also to bring greetings to you from Presbyterian brothers and sisters at Crossroads Fellowship. As we left the church, there is a number of folk who know us and who know our connection to New Zealand and to Australia who wanted us to let you know that the Church of God here in this place is well thought of and prayed for and cared for. So you have brothers and sisters that you do not know by name nor by face, but they have prayed for you and continue to pray for you as you represent and as you witness to the Lord Jesus Christ here in Takanini and beyond. We'll be hanging around after the service for a bit, so if there's something that you were hoping for me to say or tell you about myself that I've neglected, don't be shy. Please come and grab myself or my wife, and we'd be delighted to spend a few moments visiting. But of course, the real delight, the real privilege is to be able to direct you this morning to the things of God as found in the Word of God. And in a few moments' time, I'll direct your thoughts to Exodus chapter 5. We'll be speaking from Exodus this morning. But as we think of that passage, I want to share with you a sequence of events in our life a couple of Easters ago. One Easter Sunday morning about 2 years ago, we were on our way to church, and our daughter was burned, scalded by some hot water. That was very troubling to us, as I'm sure you can imagine, many of you here parents with little ones in your arms. Not long after that, the following Sunday morning, in fact, my wife Terry slipped down our basement stairs. She was carrying a ceramic lamp, and that hit the floor before she did and broke into shards, and she landed on top, and she was bruised and cut up. And so we had these two Sunday morning events that left us concerned about our family well-being. And so we really took time to pray and to say, "The Lord, be with us and watch over us. We need help here." Following a few days later, I received a call at the office that left me running home. Our son, Paul, had stuck a metal fork in the electric outlet. Not long after that, our eldest daughter, Michelle, wasn't the basement stairs. It was the top flight of stairs from the second floor to the first. She ended up bundled up at the bottom of the steps in a bookcase. We've been praying to the Lord for protection. We've been praying for help. We've been trying to be careful. And yet seemingly we had gone from bad to worse. Seemingly we were not being heard. Seemingly our efforts were being unrewarded. Perhaps in your Christian life you've had that experience. Perhaps you've had that moment where you have been conscious of God and you have been asking things of God and you've been looking to God, but you've not felt that God has been looking back to you or answering to you. We've had that bad to worse experience. Ashley Smith, a young woman in the U.S., certainly knows that experience. She knows what it is like to move from bad to worse. You may know her story. It went worldwide. I'm sure it made it to some of the papers even here in Auckland. Ashley's parents divorced when she was young, and that was a trauma that she never quite got over. It left her estranged from both parents. As a teenager, Ashley was arrested for various petty crimes. She began to get quite the record quite young. In her 20s, she was charged with drink driving. Not too long afterwards, she discovered she was pregnant. When she managed to recall and track down who the father was, one Daniel McFarlane, she married him in a very simple service. But he was killed in a bar fight. He bled to death in her arms. And 2 months later, their first daughter was born into the world without a father. Ashley moved to the suburb of Duluth in Georgia in the southern U.S. But her pattern of bad to worse followed. Ashley developed a methamphetamine addiction. This led to time spent in a psychiatric ward. It led to the removal of her daughter. She no longer had custody of little Paige. And then on March 11th, 2005, Ashley, alone, in an apartment in Georgia, there was a rap at the door, and a man forced his way in, tied her up, and held her at gunpoint. This man touched off the largest manhunt in the history of Georgia, and they've had a few, by the way, down there. This man, Brian Nichols, had evaded capture for 26 hours. He beat to death or shot anyone who got in his way. And now he was standing in Ashley Smith's home, and she was tied to a chair. That's bad to worse. Moving from bad to worse is something that many of us have experienced. It's not unique to we, the Ryan family. It's not unique to those that we hear about in the news reports. Many of us, no longer how short nor how long we have walked with the Lord, have had that nagging experience of watching our bad circumstance progress to a worse one. And that's left us torn up, confused, struggling. As a matter of fact, as we come to our passage this morning, as we come to Exodus chapter 5, we see here that same experience, the people of Israel struggling with a bad to worse experience. The details, of course, are different. This is the ancient world, long ago, a different place. But the pattern is very much the same. Listen for that pattern as I read to you. If you have your Bible with you, follow along. Beginning at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose upon them. They shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to their lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to them, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your own straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to us to make bricks. And yet they say, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go, work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble, and they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number. Make the bricks each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive you from the land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Jacob, to Abraham and Isaac as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did make myself known to them. And I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under your burdens. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke these words to the people, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this passage this morning. Our Father and our God, we come to you as your children, greatly beloved because of Christ. And we sit at your feet this morning and we ask that you would give to us wisdom and insight and understanding for ourselves as we turn to this passage. Come, please, send your Spirit again that we would know you and serve you and be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus 5 is a wonderful passage. But it's a troubling passage for the people of Israel. You see, they were set up to expect great things from God. This was a moment of encouragement. This was a moment of victory promised. And yet, by the time that first conversation is played out, they're distressed and discouraged. They are doubting their God. We've jumped in midway to the narrative, so it's only fair that I give you some chance to catch up and back up. So let me see what I can do to recall the story so far. In Exodus chapter 1, of course, we find the sons and daughters of Israel under heavy bondage in the land of Egypt, subject to an Egyptian pharaoh who bitterly oppresses them. this Pharaoh seeks to curtail their growth. He keeps them from escaping their forced service. He charges taskmasters to afflict them heavily. And as a matter of policy, he kills off their male children. In chapters 2 and 3, we are introduced to Moses. And we read about God's call upon Moses' life. He is the appointed deliverer of the people. God says to Moses that I will continue to keep the covenant I've made with your ancestors and your forebears. I hear the groaning, I see the affliction of my people, and I will come down to deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh. And you, Moses, I will use to accomplish my purposes. Things are bad, but surely about to get better. At the end of chapter 4, we find Aaron and Moses working together, gathering the elders of the people of Israel, all bowing their heads and worshiping the Lord. They're encouraged. They're helped. They understand that God is on his way to rescue them. We find Moses then called of God, empowered of God, having the support and the prayers of the people of God, ready to stand before a very pseudo-God, the very human Pharaoh. He's been given the message to deliver, to let my people go. From a human point of view, we might say the decks are stacked against Pharaoh. Who is this man that he can stand against the Lord? Who is this ruler that he can withstand the might of the God of Israel? Surely Pharaoh is going to get it. Surely the people of Egypt are about to be scattered to the winds. Things are bad, but they're about to get better, right? That's where the story leaves us. That's what we're set up to expect. That's where we find the people of Israel. And yet the first verse of chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know this Lord, says Pharaoh. Moreover, I will not let you go. As chapter 5 makes clear, Moses' request is dismissed, denied. Pharaoh has not had a change of heart. He's sarcastic. Who is this Lord? Why would I let you go? And then, not only does Pharaoh send Moses out the door, but he leaves him with this parting command. I'm taking your straw and you'll make the same amount of bricks. The load is increased. The daily task is made more complicated. The burden is increased. So that where matters seem to be improving, it is now evident they are not. In fact, as far as the Israelites could see, as far as their taskmasters might experience it, even Moses himself, matters had gone from bad to worse. Obedience to God's command had seemed not to bear fruit, but rather to intensify Israel's trouble. God did not appear to be delivering as anticipated. And so we find Moses, who had come with all the confidence in the world, ready to demand deliverance, now caught between the increased labor demands placed upon the backs of his brothers and a scoffing and still powerful Pharaoh. The signs and wonders that Moses had witnessed in Midian were, I'm sure, fast fading from sight. The favor that he and Aaron had gained with the elders was dissipating before them. Every eye in Egypt, from Pharaoh in his palace to the slaves in the brick pits, were focused on Moses. I wasn't there. The Bible doesn't record this, but I don't think it takes too much to suspect that the question on everybody's lips was, now what? Now what? Now that things have moved from bad to worse, where do we go? What do we do? Given that God has not delivered us as anticipated, what are we to do? I suspect this is a question that you have had at some point in time. when our expectations of deliverance are not met, when our situation is not immediately improved upon, when our prayers seem to hit the ceiling and bounce back to us, is not that the question that forms on our lips? Now what? Come on, Lord. Things are bad. And now they're getting worse. Where are you? Step in. Help me. When we feel caught between that proverbial rock and hard place, is this not the question we put to the Lord? What are we to do now? Before we get to the biblical answer to that question, before we get some teaching on what it is that we ought to do, what is the hallmarks of a mature and godly faith, let's take a moment to think about what our defaults are. What is it that we typically do in that situation and circumstance? What's our default response to those bad to worse moments? That natural, automatic, fallen response that we all struggle with. Typically, we first attempt to fix things ourselves. Typically, we get our back up and we decide that's enough. If God won't step in, if God won't preserve me, I'll do it myself. So when our Christine was scalded by the hot water, we turned the thing down. When Paul was electrocuted, we went and plugged all the sockets. We can sometimes fix things. Works really well with objects. We can move them, shift them, alter them. But you know what? It doesn't work so good with people or situations. When we try to fix relationships ourselves, when we try to alter our circumstances ourselves, very quickly we find ourselves in that bad to worse moment. We see this back in Exodus 2, by the way. Moses was a bit of a do-it-yourself guy. You remember his initial action? Seeing his brothers persecuted, seeing them treated cruelly? He dealt with that Egyptian taskmaster, didn't he? He killed him in a fight. Tried to fix it himself. Where did that get Moses? Where did that get the people of Israel? We see that all over the scripture. Think of Abraham and Sarah, wanting, longing for that covenant child, and yet years progressing without the promise being fulfilled. We can fix that. Here, Abraham, let me introduce you to Hagar, my handmaid. And for years afterwards, every kind of trouble with Ishmael and his descendants. Think of King Saul on the battlefield waiting for Samuel to turn up to get things underway. I can fix that. Why wait? I'll do the sacrificing here. And Saul loses his kingship. When we try to fix things ourselves, rather than improving, we continue that bad to worse situation. It's possible that some of us in the room are dreading going to work tomorrow or school tomorrow. We're in dispute with our boss. We're in conflict with a colleague. Others are sitting here frustrated by the actions of a neighbor, a difficult neighbor. We can't get along. Not respectful of our property or our children or the noise after hours. Others of you are experiencing strain in your most significant relationships, a spouse, a child, a family member. The temptation to step in where we imagine that God has failed us is strong, is it not? We want to do it ourselves. We want to fix it our way, on our timetable. But be careful. Be really careful. For in our attempt to make things better on our own, so often we succumb to shortcuts, to believing that the end justifies the means, to acting rashly, speaking harshly, and therefore making matters worse in any manner of ways. That's the first default. To fix things ourselves. I think second, we tend to lose sight of God and to blame others. When things appear to be shifting from bad to worse, many of us feel overwhelmed. We feel unfairly treated. What did I do to deserve this? Why am I suffering this? Come on, Lord, I'm faithful. I was at church this morning. I'm doing my devotions, you know, 4 or 5 days in a row here, Lord. What did I do to deserve this? God's providence seems not to apply to us. His sovereign care seems to function no better than a cheap string of Christmas lights blinking on and off, and a few moments they're there and then they're gone. Where is God when I really need him? Although it rarely improves our situation, our default then is to find our solace in assigning blame. If Jane Doe in Cubicle 1 had just kept her remarks to herself, I wouldn't be in this situation. If my kids just did a bit better at school, if they paid attention to their teacher, we'd all be better off as a family. Heck, my life would be so much easier. If my boss would just give me a few more hours, get a little bit more income, we could fix this mess up. It's his fault, it's their fault, it's her fault, everybody's fault. We blame others, and we lose sight of God. You might have noticed in the text that the foremen of Israel take exactly this route. After complaining to Pharaoh and being dismissed from his presence, where do they go? To pay out on Moses and Aaron. The words are quite striking, aren't they? The Lord look on you and judge you because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You've put a sword in their hand to kill us. In essence, the Israeli foreman, all they could see was Pharaoh. The only word they could hear was Pharaoh's. God was blocked from sight. He seemed far away, and they began to blame Moses and Aaron. They began to accuse their brothers. It was Pharaoh, not the Lord, that loomed large in their sight. The taskmasters are not the only ones who act out in this way. How often have we allowed the troubles that we face to obscure and to block out our vision of God? How often are we overwhelmed by our circumstances that we even forget to go to God? We blame others. We're sick of our situation. We're lost in our anger. We slip into unfairly blaming our others. Adam in the garden, this woman you gave me. We in our lives, my boss, he did this to me. My neighbor, they're causing this to happen. My children, if only they pulled up their socks and got along with it, we'd be in a different place. The fact is, in our fallenness, in our brokenness, it's all too easy to let our thoughts run away with us, our frustrations to limit and to skew what we see and how we respond in those situations. We fall into blame. We try to fix it ourselves. When that doesn't work, we blame others. What's the next step in that parade? We then complain against God, don't we? We doubt the things that he has made known. And this is what we see in our passage as well. Notice the prayer of Moses. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And listen to this, you have not delivered your people at all. When I think of Moses praying that prayer, I bet he's praying through gritted teeth. I bet he's stamping his feet and he's pointing his finger. Where were you, Lord? Why have you done this? Moses' bold charge, of course, is that God has done evil. This tells us something about what's going on in Moses' own heart. He's bewildered. He's emotionally rattled. He's angry and he's lament. Why did you send me? This is an old tune for Moses, by the way. You know, I told you I'm not gifted at speech, God. I told you, you know, here am I, send Aaron. I can't do this. The unbelief of Moses pouring out. Back at the burning bush, I told you I wasn't the guy for this. I know better. And Moses' charge that God had not delivered his people at all signals his impatience. At the conclusion of his complaint, Moses has assumed that God's deliverance would occur relatively quickly. He assumed there'd be no setbacks, no disappointment, smooth sailing. We've got God on our side. He assumed that God would not allow such a thing as a bad to worse experience. These assumptions, of course, are now proven wrong. And Moses is left struggling to trust in God. If we're honest, haven't we all raised our voice to heaven? Haven't we all registered our protest and our complaint? Haven't we listed out for God the ways in which he failed us? The routes he should have taken, the choices he should have brought about. We've all been in that place with Moses, where we believe that God has failed to deliver on what he has promised us. False assumptions are crippling to the Christian life, and yet we all have them. And remarkably, those false assumptions tend to come out in our bad to worse moments. Despite all the biblical teaching to the contrary, we are still prone to measuring God's favor by how easy our experience of life is, by how smooth our circumstances are, by how quickly our disputes are resolved. We expect that God would eliminate any such conflict or disappointment should they dare arise. But brothers and sisters, such assumptions are not in harmony with the teaching of the Bible. And these assumptions will cripple our faith and our trust if we leave them unchecked and we don't root them out. As Moses complains against God and doubts what he has revealed, so we find ourselves in that place where we no longer expect God to work on our behalf, where we assume we know better and we challenge the Almighty. That's a sad place. It's a devastating place. Because very quickly, we believe that not only is God far away, but maybe he's not there at all. And if God is not stepping into my life, maybe he doesn't care for me after all. And we find ourselves drifting, and we find ourselves struggling, and our bad to worse becomes destructive. These are our defaults. I think we all know them. I'm sure we could nuance and find others too. For some people, it's self-blame that kicks in. For others, it's giving up on faith. For others, it's getting back at God in some human way. These are the sinful defaults that arise within our hearts. These are the way we act when our situation is bad and worse. But what help is there in our passage? What direction might we look for and receive as we ask the Lord to help us to respond as we ought? As people of faith, as those who love the Lord, those who would testify to his goodness and grace in our life. In these concluding moments, let me give to you some outline of what the response of faith ought be and look like. We see them in chapter 6. The first 8 verses, if you will, of God's response to Moses is very helpful. You see, when things go from bad to worse, the first thing we ought to do is rely on God's power. Look at verse 1 there. The Lord responds to Moses' complaint not by addressing the various particulars, but by referencing his original word. Back in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, God clearly signaled to Moses in advance that he was going to deal with Pharaoh and let the Israelites go by way of a series of plagues. That God was going to effect a supernatural rescue. God emphasizes the role of his power here. You see, what God was intending for Moses to be part of was something larger than merely the deliverance of his people. Yes, God would deliver, but God was doing something else as well. He was judging Pharaoh, and he was setting his name that all the nations might see and know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has punished Egypt and has powerfully set his people free. God's power is front and center. It's set in the context of a plan and a purpose that Moses had begun to drift from. I understand that the temptation to fix things ourselves is incredibly strong. I confess to you, I fall into that trap all the time. I'm a can-do kind of guy. I like to take charge of my own situation. I like to get out of tricky spots if I can. I don't like asking for help. I don't like relying on the gifts, the graces, the care and concern of others. But God's power, not our ability, is where we are called to put our trust. That He works all things together for good for those who put their faith and trust in Him is not an empty word. God can and perform, can and will perform what He has promised. As Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He will not let anyone be tempted or tested beyond what they are able to bear. God will come to our rescue. He will prepare a way for us if we submit to Him. And isn't this really just the picture of the gospel? As we look to Jesus, our own deliverer, isn't that what we see modeled so superbly for us? For while Jesus endured His own bad to worse moment, a false arrest on false charges, a flogging, a public mocking, undeserved desertion by His friends, death on a Roman cross, Jesus entrusted Himself to the Father. He looked to the Father's power to justify Him and to raise Him up after death. Our gospel, the glory of the gospel, is not that Jesus was clever enough to engineer a way of escape from the cross. Not that Jesus used His gifts and His power to manipulate His circumstances. But that the power of God was demonstrated in the weakness and in the submission of Jesus to the plan and purpose of God. Our trust, our response to a bad to worse moment is not to engineer things, not to fix things, not to look to ourselves, but to look to the power of God. And as we submit to God, we see that His might and His strength is preeminently manifested in our weakness, our submission, our trust. I don't mean to be glib. I don't want to be oversimplistic. I don't know the details of what it is that you may be facing. But my brothers and sisters, I will say this. Whatever your situation, whatever your concern, you will never be helpless or confounded if you put your trust in the power of God to deliver you. For God's power, brought to bear on God's timetable, is a powerful confidence and help. That's the first mark of a godly response to a bad to worse moment. The second is this. When things go from bad to worse, we ought to acknowledge God's presence with us. Think of verses 2 through 5. God's rehearsing to Moses the promise that He'd given to all the ancestors. The Lord reassures Moses by reminding him that He is Yahweh. He is the God of the patriarchs, the one who has covenanted with His people to give them land. In effect, to Moses' concern, and to our own tendency to lose sight of God, the Lord emphasizes His presence. The Lord is present to Moses, just as He was present to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He promises to be present to His people in their need. Despite the preponderance of bad to worse moments, regardless of how low we sink, how alone we feel, the promise of the gospel is that God is with us. This again is at the very heart of the Christian gospel, is it not? At this time of year, this Christmas season, we sing Emmanuel. We celebrate that God is present to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God with us. And not only that, we don't have to wait and sing just at Christmas. The glory of the Christian church, the great mission and ministry of Jesus did not end when He ascended back to the Father, but He poured out what? He gifted us with His Spirit that we might know His presence in perpetual and ongoing fashion. You and I, all of us who have put our faith and trust in this Jesus, have as a gift the presence of God. He doesn't just regenerate our heart, but the Spirit dwells within. We are united to Christ, so that as we die to sin and as we are risen to new life, we have our adoption confirmed. We are given gifts. We are empowered to serve one another. He indwells in us so that we really can be the people of God, the children of God in the face of great adversity and difficulty. According to Jesus himself, in the upper room in John chapter 16, in the face of some very worried and anxious disciples, Jesus gives one of the most superb promises in all the Gospels, I think. He says, yeah, I'm going away, folks. But fear not. You see, another one, another just like me, will come. And he, the Holy Spirit, will lead you into all truth. He, the Holy Spirit, will comfort you and guide you and be with you. The presence of God, the cultivation of that presence through Bible reading, prayer, worship, being together, building one another up, is the antidote, is the help to our bad to worse moments. And so God promises to Moses, I am with you. I am with you. We have the presence of God. We have the power of God. We ought also trust in God's promises. Notice with me that the Lord not only reassured Moses, but he also gave to Moses words to take back and reassure others. God promises to Moses and to Israel that he will deliver them. He promises that he will relate to Israel, even in their doubt and their delusion, as a privileged and covenanted people. He promises he will give them a land of their own, a land long promised to their ancestors. All of this God will do. And as we know, God's promises never fail. Sure enough, they may not come to us as quickly as we might wish. They may not come to us in the manner that we might expect, but they do come. And they are solid, and they can be trusted in. And so we must constantly resist the temptation to doubt what God has made known. We must discipline ourselves against rejecting God's promises as being meaningful in our situation. As Jesus, our deliverer, models for us, he consistently gave to himself and fed himself with the word of the Father, the promises of God. He gave out to others the great promises of the prophets and of Moses, and said, yes, it's taken some time, and I know the Romans are a bugbear, but these promises are rock solid. That's how Jesus fortified his people. That's how you are to be strengthened and made whole. As Jesus confirmed, whether in a good moment or a bad moment, whether discouraged or whether overjoyed, it's the promises of God found in the Word of God that constantly nourish us. They remind us that God's plan is secure, that his purposes will triumph. And he gives those promises to us because he loves us. We are his sons and daughters by faith. Before I sit down and before we continue to worship together, let me take you back for just a moment to Ashley Smith. You remember Ashley, tied to the chair in her apartment, facing a wanted and pursued killer. We know Ashley's circumstances, the brokenness, the abandonment, the loss of her child. She was a weak and a fragile woman. In her bad to worse moment, what might we offer her? Is this all just pie in the sky? What did Ashley do and turn to in that moment of terror? It's interesting. You see, in the intervening years, after hitting rock bottom, Ashley became a believer. And Ashley found all of these things to be true in her life. And so in her bad to worse moment, just when she thought this crazy man would kill her, she read to him from the Bible to calm him down. She read to him a section from some Christian devotional that was on the table nearby. And she talked to him about her faith, her experience of brokenness, her hurts, her bad to worse experience, and how she had been helped and how she had been comforted by God in Christ. Brian Nichols was overcome. He untied her and he let her go. And he knew that she would go and turn him into the police. He knew that, so he didn't even bother to leave the apartment. The police come and took him away. And later, in the custody of the state from his prison cell, Nichols is reported to have told police that Ashley Smith was an angel sent from God to show him the pain that he had caused others and to point out the way forward where he could be consoled and helped. Ashley, in this worst circumstance of all, relied upon God's power. She acknowledged God's presence in her life, and she trusted in and pointed this man to God's promises. Dear friends, may you and I, in the strength that God gives each one of us, learn to do the same. As we face those bad to worse moments in our life, may we commit ourselves to push against the sinful defaults of our hearts towards anger and blame and rejection. May we instead, by His grace, commit ourselves to cultivating His power, His presence in our life, and to lean upon His promises. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, if this is just information to you, let me not offer you Ashley Smith as a human example. Let me instead point you directly to Jesus Himself, who in His own ministry, even as the very Son of God, demonstrated this kind of Christian life and resolve. Jesus voluntarily stepped into our collective bad to worse moment. He left the glory of heaven, the peace and the privilege of being at the Father's side, to take on our brokenness, to bear our sin, to cover our shame, and to deliver us from the cycle of sinful oppression and tyranny. Jesus gives to us such wonderful promises. If you're hungry, come to me and be fed. Are you thirsty? Come to me and I will give you drink. Are you weary? He offers to bear our burdens. Are you looking for hope? He alone has the words of eternal life. Let's pray and give thanks for this Savior this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word that, even though we find it so many millennia ago, speaks to us, encourages us, and points to the Savior who has given himself for us. Father in heaven, I don't know these dear people in front of me, but I pray for them. And if any of them be in the midst of a bad to worse experience, may you be with them. May you give to them and remind them your promises. May they be willing to see and to appropriate your power into their circumstance. Bless each one, we pray. And Father, for all of us, whether a good moment or bad, may we grow and may we learn to look at the life of our Savior, that as we trust in Him, so we might model our lives after Him and also know to trust in You, to await Your timetable, and never to doubt your good word of promise. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for your Spirit and for your word. Strengthen and encourage us, we pray now, for Christ's sake. Amen.